Well, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 5 this evening. We're returning to a chapter. It's been a while since we looked at the first half. So I'm going to briefly review what's in the first half so we get the flow. But what we're going to focus on in particularly is from verses roughly 22 or 23 to the end, the judgment that comes on Belshazzar. And just to get the flow, you can kind of scan it with your eyes as I just kind of highlight. We won't read it all, but the situation that developed in the early part of the chapter is Belshazzar had this feast, and he acted really inappropriately. He drank with the people. Normally the kings drank separately, and they were getting drunk. It was an orgy of sorts, and under the influence of his drunkenness, he called for the vessels that had been taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar at least had the respect of them to put them in the temple of his God. Not that he took Israel's God seriously, but at the same time he didn't play games with them. He put them in his temple, his God's temple. But Belshazzar brought these vessels out, and they filled them with their wine and drank to them and toasted their own gods of gold and silver and iron, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And there's probably there in verse 4 a deliberate following along of the statue from earlier in Daniel of the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Well, what happens when they're going through this orgy and they're drinking to their gods is that a hand appears and writes some letters on the wall. And it terrifies Belshazzar. And so he doesn't know what it means, doesn't know what's going on. So he searches for a solution, and he calls on all his diviners, all his enchanters, all the Chaldeans and the wise men of Babylon to come and interpret these letters that are on the wall. And the Semitic language at that time, and up to really through about the 4th or so century A.D., was just letters. The vowels were learned. So when you read if you read the Hebrew Old Testament at that time, it was just letters. It was just consonants, excuse me. So these were consonants on the wall. He didn't know what they were. Their wise men couldn't figure it out, which is no surprise because that's happened many times in Daniel thus far. So there's weeping and wailing, there's woeing and so forth because they can't figure it out. And so the queen mother comes in because all the queens and all the concubines were already in the room with him. So the queen that enters is most likely the queen mother. She comes in and says, there was a man under your father's rule, Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams. And so she encourages him to call for Daniel. Why he wasn't part of the group of men that had already brought in was probably because Belshazzar or his father, Nabonidus, didn't like him. And so they probably fired him. He's probably been fired. Maybe he is old. He's probably in his 80s at this time, which leads into next chapter when he's thrown into the lion den at 80 years old. But at any rate, so he wasn't working for the king right then. So the king has to summon him. And you can tell by the interchange that Belshazzar really doesn't want to get any advice from this Jew. It really kind of galls him that he's going to have to ask him for help. And so Daniel's brought into him. And in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king said to Daniel, and you can see the dripping contempt. So you're Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. You know, you could say, put in there janitor or any kind of demeaning role, you know. Oh, so you're one of the janitors in this place, even though janitors are very, very important. You're one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. So he's lording it over him. He's trying to belittle him in the way that he's talking to him. And Calvin notes that he interrogates Daniel as a captive. And then notice what he says in verse 14, and he repeats it in verse 16. He says, "Well, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you." He's not convinced that the spirit of the gods is in him, but it's kind of like, well, there's a rumor going around that the spirit of the gods is in you. Again, he's trying to belittle him and demean him. And the wise men, verse 15, the wise men and enchanters brought in to read this writing and tell me what it means. Couldn't explain it. Verse 16, and I have heard, he's just demeaning the man. He doesn't want to give Daniel any credit for being able to do any of this. And he does promise him what he had promised earlier, that if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. At this time, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, who wasn't in Babylon at that time, and Belshazzar were probably co-rulers, co-regents, and so he's offering him a third regency of the kingdom. And Daniel obviously is really ticked off. I mean, you know, who would like to be belittled like that? I mean, you would like to have some respect. And so Daniel's answer in verse 17, Daniel answered in the presence of the king. Now, remember, the court politeness would always begin with, if you were going to talk to the king, you would say, "O king, live forever." Didn't mean you meant it, but you would say it. But he doesn't even give any courtesy to Belshazzar at all. He answers in the presence of the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else." He doesn't give the polite words of respect. And basically he says, you know, stuff it in your ear. You can have your gifts. I don't want anything to do with your gifts. So Daniel's ticked off. So he's responding in kind to Belshazzar. But the last part of verse 17 says, he says, "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation." And so from verse 18 to through the end is both the confrontation with Belshazzar and then ultimately the judgment on him. And the first thing Daniel does before he interprets the writing is he reminds Belshazzar he should have known better. He had been warned by previous bits of history that he shouldn't have taken the vessels that had come from the temple and treated them that way. In verse 18, he says, "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. And those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled." So it's a pretty comprehensive statement of absolute sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar had. But notice how that begins in verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave your father that sovereignty and glory." So he reminds Belshazzar what he should have remembered, that even though Nebuchadnezzar was this absolute despot and had complete control over everyone, it was a gift from God. Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately going to learn that, as he's going to say here in a moment. But he's pointing out to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's reign, your reign, is given to you by God. And he's confronting his arrogance. So in verse 20, he continues, "But when his," that's Nebuchadnezzar's, "heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. He reminds Belshazzar of the humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar went through, which was recorded in the previous chapter. And he should have remembered that history. He should have remembered what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, so that he would have taken stock of his own actions and not been so cavalier in dishonoring the Lord God, the God of Israel. So he reminds him of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he confronts Belshazzar, specifically in verse 22, and he says, "And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Even though he knew all of this, he did not humble his own heart. He was an arrogant, bold man. And just as a reminder, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his father, he calls him Nebuchadnezzar's son. Remember, that's one of the criticisms of the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was not his literal father, Nabonidus is, but the Semitic languages did not have a word for father, grandfather, great-grandfather. They just had the word father. And so the context would tell you which generation they were talking about. So that's not a reason to criticize the book. It's a reason that you don't understand the language. And he confronts him again in verse 23 with what he did. He says, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. And you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." And so he confronts him with his sin. "You've taken those vessels that were brought, that belong to the Lord of heaven, and you brought them and used them to drink to your gods. And you praise these gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, and wood, which do not see or hear." They're no gods. Those metals are inert. They don't represent any true deity. God alone is the true deity. These false gods have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. Now, what's interesting in verse 23, toward the end there, when he lists the different metals, there's an interesting change. Earlier, when it talks about them praising their gods, they praise the God of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, the order of the statue. Now, it's changed. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron. And I think there's an implied message going on here. It's different. It's not the order of the statues. It's the silver, the chest, that takes preeminence. And what's being implied and what's going to happen in this very chapter by reversing this gold and silver, I think it's intentional by Daniel as an indicator that this very night the gold kingdom will end and the silver kingdom will take preeminence. And so by Daniel reversing those, he's kind of giving an anticipation of what's going to happen in the remainder of the chapter. And he confronts him that he refused to honor the Lord who holds his life in his hands. Belshazzar, all men, whether they're believers or not believers, God holds their life in his hand. And the arrogant wicked refuse to acknowledge that. But believers understand our lives are in his hand. And we depend on him. And we trust in him. So then he begins, so that's his confrontation of Belshazzar. Then he begins the interpretation that he's going to give the king. It begins at verse 24. Therefore he, that is God, sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, parson, or in some translations, uparson. Now remember, just to use the English, it would be M-N-M-N-T-K-P-S. That'd be kind of hard to figure it out, but Daniel is a scholar, plus he has the wisdom of God in him. So he's interpreting, and these terms are terms that have to do with the financial of money and of weights and of measuring. The many is a mina, the heaviest of the weight. Tekel is a shekel, it's a smaller weight, and parson or uparson is half of that, and it's the smallest of all. But he was using these three weights to communicate a particular point that Daniel's going to make clear as he interprets it. The nouns that go with the verbs are numbered, weighed, and divided. So all mathematical terms. So in verse 26, he gives the interpretation of the first one. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. We still use the expression, your days are numbered. Now, we know our days are numbered, but we know that only God knows the number of those days. And we can't stay alive one day longer than God intends, and we can't leave one day sooner than God intends. But what he's telling Belshazzar is, God has numbered your days and has brought it to an end. This is the end of your numbered days. In verse 27, he continues the second part, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. God weighed Belshazzar in his scales, and he came up light. He wasn't weighty. He had no substance to him. He was empty. Because all he had was himself. If we depend only on ourselves, then we're empty too. But it's God who dwells in us that gives us weight. That gives us significance and meaning and purpose. It's God's work in our hearts. And then the third part is the singular of parson is Perez, but it's your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the Perez or uparson is a anticipation of the Persian kingdom. It's an indicator really of that. So your days are numbered. They've come to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and you're found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Persians. God is going to break up his kingdom and deliver it to the rising kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so, as we sometimes say, the writing is on the wall. The writing that has pronounced the judgment that's going to come on Belshazzar is on the wall. And the king gives the command, and he's clothed Daniel in purple, and a gold chain is put around his neck, and he's proclaimed the third highest in the kingdom. Why Belshazzar didn't kill the messenger, as they would often do, is a mystery. We sometimes wonder, why did Daniel let himself be clothed in all those ways? John Calvin makes the point, to show himself unmoved, that is Belshazzar, why did he go ahead and give him the rewards, even though the interpretation was so terrible? You wouldn't think he'd reward. That's like paying somebody for hurting you. Why would he do that? And Calvin writes, for Belshazzar to show himself unmoved, he commands Daniel to be clothed in these robes, as if his threat had been perfectly harmless. And he wished to persuade his nobles and all his guests of his perfect indifference to God's threats. To continue, therefore, his reverence among his subjects, he's desirous of appearing exceedingly careless and undisturbed. It's someone that, in their arrogance, knows they're done for, but they pretend that they're not. And so Belshazzar didn't want to give in to the fact that he was finished. And then in verses 30 and 31, we have the judgment that comes on Belshazzar. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. I've read that many times, and I keep wondering, why in the world did they give the age of that guy? I mean, is that really important? Obviously, Daniel thought it was important, and God thought it was important. So at any rate, so there you have it. But that very night, Belshazzar's kingdom was taken by the Persians. And what we know from secular history of that time, the way they did it is they put a dam over the Euphrates River and diverted the water upstream from the city. And when the water was diverted, then they marched into the city in the riverbed of the Euphrates River. And because the Babylonians were so arrogant, thinking no one could ever take the city, because, I mean, it was a very impregnable city, they didn't lock the doors on the riverside. And so how did they get in? They opened the door and marched in and took the city. And as God had said to Nebuchadnezzar, or actually Nebuchadnezzar admitted, the king of heaven is able to bring low those who walk in pride. Darius is another name for Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would also be the one that God would use to return the people of Israel to the land. So Darius the Mede comes in and conquers the kingdom. So what is it that we gain from this passage, in addition to just knowing the end of Belshazzar? Well, it would have been very important to the people of Israel in exile, because remember, they were suffering mightily under the Babylonian rule. And they had heard the prophecy pronounced earlier in chapter 2 from the statue that had been made, and the history that was going to come. It's going to be more fully explained earlier. But it would have been a great comfort to the people in exile in Israel to see that God exercises sovereignty over the kingdom of Babylon. To know that the Lord God, their Lord God, is not just a hapless, at the mercy of these foreign kings and these foreign gods, but he's the sovereign one who exercises his authority over the kings of this world. The same as you and I, as we look at despots and dictators throughout the world, and Christian people suffering mightily in various nations of this earth, and we might wonder, why God? And we may not have an answer to why, but the one thing we can know is that God is still on the throne, and he's exercising authority even over those wicked kingdoms. And he will bring them to ruin in his day and his time. But there's another thing that, if they had paid attention to the interpretation of the statue, that would have been an encouragement to them, because under the silver part of the statue, the gold is gone. And if they had paid attention to the prophet Isaiah, then they would remember that Cyrus prophesied several hundred years before was going to be the one who was going to return Israel to the land. In 2 Chronicles 36, we have this record. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And so the people of Israel would have had an inkling of this if they had paid attention to Isaiah. Now, not all of them would have paid attention, but if they had paid attention to the prophecy of Isaiah, they would have understood that Cyrus is the one. He's the Messiah. Not the Messiah, but he's a Messiah who's going to return the people of Israel to the land. And so their encouragement and hope would be in this king that had come to the throne. And it would have encouraged them to remember that as they look through the history of all those kingdoms that's going to come, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of the Romans, that there was going to come a stone that a stone that was not carved by human hands that would grow into a mountain and would destroy the statue. And they would have an inkling that the kingdom of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be victorious and that they would share in that kingdom ultimately forever. And you and I as well can be encouraged as we read this story. We see that God executes his judgment on the wicked. But we are also reminded that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious. It doesn't always seem that way right now. Sometimes it seems that the kingdom of Christ is under great duress. But we're reminded in, and it kind of goes along with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Beloved, God is in control of human history. And the kingdom of Christ will be victorious. Until that last day when Jesus, having conquered all his and our enemies, presents the kingdoms of this world to his Father and gives honor and glory to him. Every ruler and every authority and every power. And so may you and I be encouraged as we wrestle with the ebb and flow of our own lives and the difficulties that we face from a variety of corners in our own lives. We know that the kingdom of Christ will be victorious and our hope is sure in him. And may that encourage you as you live your life for him day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful word you give us in the scriptures, the story of Belshazzar, your victory over this arrogant, wicked king. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to understand that you are the Lord and the King of all nations, and you will be victorious over all kingdoms and bring your the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ultimately victorious. Give us hope in him and trust in him and rest in him, seeing his wonderful, powerful, glorious hand accomplishing all these things. And give us that encouragement as we go through this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.